Well, take your Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We want to speak tonight about building through exercise. That word makes some of you nervous, doesn't it? Did you exercise today? Well, we're going to talk about a little different kind of exercise than what makes you nervous, although I hope the exercise that God speaks to us tonight about will bring some conviction, perhaps, and challenge to our lives as we think about being spiritually fit and built in a way that can please God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a couple of verses 7 and 8, if you notice them with me. Verse 7, Paul writes, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now, just as physical health requires exercise, so the Bible would teach us that our spiritual health is likewise going to require some spiritual exercise. The Apostle Paul reminds us here that physical exercise profits a little. In other words, for a little time. That is, for our life, for our time here on earth. It's a temporal blessing to be able to get some physical exercise and enjoy, because of it, some good health. But he tells us that our spiritual exercise profits eternally. I have a friend who is a camp director, and some years ago, he was experiencing a lot of fatigue. He just really couldn't understand it. He was a healthy, young 30-something and involved in a lot of physical work, built a lot of the buildings there at that camp himself, very skilled in construction, had always done construction type of work growing up and jobs and so on through high school and college, and so physically fit. But in his mid-30s or so, he just started to feel fatigued. He was having to sleep longer than he wanted to and just wasn't himself, and began to go to some doctors, began to get some consultations, and nobody was able to kind of put their finger on the problem. They tested him for all kinds of things, and this went on for a couple of years. And he was struggling to keep up the regimen of directing that camp and all of the responsibilities that were weighing on him, and he kept seeking medical advice and kept trying to find answers to his problem, and finally was put in touch with a specialist. They did some extensive tests and found that he had a very unique and rare virus in his body. And the doctor said, really, there's nothing that we can use to treat this virus, to try to expel it from your body. It's going to have to run its course, and it may take several years. It may take the rest of your life. You're always going to perhaps have this virus in your body, but the specialist said, if you want to accelerate this process, he said, I would recommend that you get involved in some kind of exercise, because if you will exercise consistently and daily, it will force your body to, in its metabolism, hurry this process, perhaps, of expelling this virus. Well, Scott had never really been involved in exercise. He was obviously very fit from the work that he did, but he had never played any sports in high school. He had never tried to play basketball or run or anything like that, and happened to be around the camp at that time. And he said, Brother Getch, he said, I'm thinking about taking up running. And he said, I've started running a little bit. The doctor said it would help. And he said, do you have any recommendations? He said, I've just started a few days ago, and I kind of have enjoyed it. But he said, what would you recommend? I said, well, Scott, if you're going to run, you got to get some good shoes. You can't just, you know, I said, what are you running? He said, I just had some old tennis shoes. He said, I threw those on. I said, no, Scott, you got to protect your feet. You're going to start running, you're going to have all kinds of problems. You're going to have more problems than a virus if you don't get some good running shoes. And he said, well, where would I find something like that? Well, I knew there was a sports store close by, and so next day I went down there and I bought him some running shoes, brought him back, and man, Scott took to running. It was unbelievable. I mean, within a couple of weeks, he was running 10 miles. And he just took to it. And you know what? His health began to improve. In fact, that's been probably at least a decade ago now. And Scott has improved his health. Now, Scott is unusual. He loves to run. He'll run 50 miles in a day and think nothing of it. He'll do that before he goes to work. I was talking to him one time, and he said, you know, last weekend my wife had this retreat out of town she was speaking at, and we'd kind of farmed the kids out, and they were all taken care of. And he said, Saturday afternoon, I got kind of bored. I thought, what am I going to do tonight? My wife's gone. My kids are gone. I got nothing to do. He said, you know what? I think I'll go on a run. He said, Brother Getch, I ran 100 miles. I said, you did what? He said, I ran 100 miles. I said, what did you do when you got done with that? He said, I went to Sunday school. He said, I started running Saturday afternoon. He said, I finished about 8 o'clock Sunday morning. He said, I came home, I showered, I got dressed, I went to Sunday school, church. Now, that's a little extreme, wouldn't you say? But you know what? For Scott, it's really a matter of life and death. Because had he done nothing about his health, had he done nothing about exercise, perhaps he wouldn't be alive today. But because of the exercise, his body is expelling that virus, and he's becoming healthier as a result of that exercise. I wonder, are we willing tonight to pay the price spiritually to exercise that we might enjoy the spiritual health that God wants us to have? Tonight I want to focus on three muscle groups that we need to build, that we need to work on spiritually in order to be that which God wants us to be, and that is spiritually healthy. Notice, first of all, the muscle group of the conscience muscle. Paul writes in Acts chapter 12 and verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul said, look, this is an exercise. Gemanzo, the word is in the Greek. It means exercise. We get our word gymnasium or gymnastics from that word gemanzo. And it means to exercise, to rigorously work out. And Paul said, I exercise my conscience so that it's always right between God and with men. In fact, in Acts chapter 23, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. I wonder, could we say that tonight? Could we stand here before God and man and say, I have a good conscience, I have a clear conscience? Do we have a strong conscience? In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer there says, brethren, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Now, what does the Bible say about a strong conscience, a built-up conscience? Well, the Bible tells us that, first of all, there's a shaping of conscience. Conscience is a gift to us from God. Our conscience is something that God has placed within us. In fact, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, it tells us that God has written His word on our hearts, our conscience also bearing witness. Did you know that there's never been a civilization uncovered anywhere in history where the laws of that civilization did not mirror almost exactly the Ten Commandments? Now, many of the civilizations that have been uncovered during time, they had no Bible, there were no missionaries, there was nobody there to preach the Bible to them, but there's never been a civilization uncovered in archaeology that had laws that said it was okay to steal, or okay to kill, or okay to take any wife you wanted to take, or any woman you wanted to take. No, the laws of all societies ever discovered have mirrored the Ten Commandments. Now, why would that be? Because God has written it on our hearts. He's written it on our conscience. Only God could put His word in man at creation. Now, the Holy Spirit speaks to and works through our conscience. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So tonight, if God speaks to our hearts, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is working in our heart, in our conscience, to reveal to us that which is true or that which is wrong in our life. So God has shaped the conscience. But notice, secondly, the sickliness of the conscience. It's possible that our conscience can become weak. Our conscience can become anemic. Our conscience can become frail. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, Paul is giving some instruction to the church there, and he says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, he's telling those Christians to be careful about how they live in front of newer Christians or younger Christians in the Lord, and he's saying, you've got to be careful how you live, because if you're not careful, you may take some liberty, you may take some license to do some things, but he said, you could hinder a newer Christian. You could weaken their conscience. So the conscience is shaped by God, but it's possible for our conscience to become weak or to become sickly. You see, conscience is strengthened or weakened in proportion to our knowledge. That's why the challenge is always for new believers to get into the Word of God quickly. Amen. That's why here at Lancaster Baptist Church, when someone gets saved, boy, we work hard at getting them to the services. We work hard at getting them into a discipleship program. We work hard at getting them into a Growth Point class or a Wednesday night service. We want them to be in an adult Bible fellowship. Why? Because we know it's crucial for them to get knowledge quickly into their lives. Because the more that they know of the Word of God, the more God has a chance to shape and mold that conscience. Now, the challenge for us that are older in the Lord is to live what we know. You see, the young Christian, the new believer, we got to get some of the Word of God into his life, because his conscience is going to be affected by his knowledge of the Word of God. Now, most of us in this room tonight, we've been saved a few years. We've got the knowledge. The challenge for us is to live that knowledge. Because to know to do good and not do it is sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. We are not to have a weak conscience or a sickly conscience. We want to build that conscience in the new believer through the Word of God. And those of us that know the Word of God, we want to practice that Word, because otherwise our conscience is going to become weakened or sickly. But notice, thirdly, the sinfulness of conscience. Neglect of God's Word will weaken your conscience. If you're going to go day after day after day without this book, your conscience is going to be weakened. But nestling up to the world will defile your conscience. Now, there's a difference between a weak conscience and a defiled conscience. If we don't get the Bible into our lives, if we don't practice the Word of God that we do know, our conscience is going to become weaker. But if we start nestling up to the world, if we start practicing things that are worldly, if we start making our associations away from this book and into things that are of the world, God says we can defile our conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our conscience can become evil. In Titus 1 and verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto the unbelieving and defiled is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Tolerance of sin will defile your conscience. we allow sin into our lives on a consistent basis, it's not only going to weaken your conscience, it's going to defile it, which leads then to number four, a searing of the conscience. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He says, some speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, in America, we don't brand cattle anymore. We tattoo them. It's much more humane. But, I guess. But back in the old days, they would brand cattle. They would brand horses. If someone owned livestock, they would put a brand on them, because as they would turn them loose on the range to graze and so on for the summer, they wanted to identify that animal with their ranch. And so they would come up with some kind of a unique brand to place on the flank of that animal so that if someone saw it, they knew that it was someone else's property. Now, branding in the old days, they would take irons and they would shape them in the form of that brand. They would heat them up in the fire, and they would tie the animal down, and they would take that brand and they would place it on the flesh of that animal. I had the privilege of taking part in a branding in Montana years ago in an effort to try to win a man to Christ. And we branded cattle all day long. And it was sort of my deal to him if he would come to church. And I was amazed at this process of placing these hot irons on the flank of those animals, and it would burn the flesh. It would burn down into that flesh, and it would leave that brand very clearly marked on that animal. Now, if you went up to that animal 3 or 4 months later, and you took a stick pin, and you poked that animal anywhere but where that brand was, you're probably going to get kicked into the next hemisphere. But if you took that same pin and you poked the animal where that brand is, they'd probably just swish their tail and go on chewing their cud. Because the skin where that flesh had been burned was now seared. That is, there was a crust over that skin that was now insensitive to any kind of pain or torture. And the Bible uses that illustration, and Paul used it because in Paul's day, they branded their slaves. They branded human beings in this same way. So the searing of the conscience, the searing of the skin was very commonplace in the minds of these readers here. And so Paul uses that illustration to say, look, if you're not careful, if you don't get a regular dose of the Word of God every day, you're going to have a weakened conscience. You're going to have a sickly conscience. Now, if you combine that with getting involved with the world, and by the way, when you're not in the Word, you're going to tend to drift toward the world. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, the Bible is the antidote to the world, and so it's going to be one or the other in our lives. And so when we start neglecting the Word of God, whether in the gaining of it into our life or whether in the practicing of what we know, when we start neglecting the Word of God, we're going to be drawn toward the world. But pretty soon, our conscience is not only going to be weakened and defiled, but now it's going to be seared. So the pastor gets up and preaches, but we're oblivious to anything he's saying. We may even have a pattern of reading our Bible every day, but it doesn't speak to our heart because our conscience is seared. We can sit in church and listen to the most convicting message ever preached and yet play on our phone or be distracted about something tomorrow because our conscience doesn't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the longer you're in church, the easier it is for that to happen. Because he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. And so we must be careful about our conscience. What God wants is fifthly, letter E, the sensitivity of conscience. the sensitivity of conscience. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Paul could say, you know what? Before I got saved, I was a mess. Before I got saved, I did some things that dishonored God. I did some persecuting of Christians. I've got my skeletons in my closet. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. But from the time that Paul got saved, he endeavored to live with a conscience that was pure before God and before men. He reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put off concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And you know, there were folks that used to sit in this auditorium, that used to respond to the Word of God, but because of the process of not building up their conscience, they have slipped away. And as a result, are no longer in the house of God and no longer serving God, no longer exercising a good conscience. Ask God daily to keep your conscience sensitive to everything that God wants to teach you. You've heard pastors say, boy, obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. The truth is, though, we're not going to hear that Holy Spirit if our conscience is not pure, if our conscience is not in good shape. And so we've got to strengthen the conscience. We've got to target in our exercise the conscience muscle. But notice, secondly, we've got to target the cognitive muscle. The cognitive muscle. How we think and what we think is very important. Because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our actions are a product of our thoughts. The exercising of your body physically may determine how long you live. The exercising of your mind will determine how you live. What you do with your body physically, whether you get exercise or not, may help you live longer. But what you do with your mind and how you exercise it is going to determine how you live, however long you're going to live. Because what we think affects how we live. Now, the cognitive muscle needs, letter A, the exercise of repentance. The exercise of repentance. We often define repentance as a change of mind. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, think of that in the opposite for a minute. Paul tells us to think about certain things, but let's do a little survey of our thinking tonight. Are we thinking anything that's untrue, that's false? Well, that needs to be repented of. Are we thinking anything that is dishonest? Are we thinking about lies? That needs to be repented of. Are we thinking of anything that's unjust, unfair, wrong toward others? Well, I'm going to get back at that guy. I'm going to give him peace of my mind. I'm going to get even with him. Repent of that. Are we thinking about anything that's impure, dirty, vile, immoral? Repent. Are we thinking about anything that's unlovely, distasteful, not appropriate, not proper for a Christian to even speak of? Repent. Are we thinking any bad reports, gossip, the maligning of someone else's character? the criticism of perhaps ministry. Repent. Are we thinking anything that is unvirtuous, that is lacking character? Are we thinking anything that's selfish or humanistic, that is not praiseworthy to God? Now, if we're to think on what's true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous, then to think anything opposite of that is something we need to repent of. We need to exercise our mind every day to think, okay, what is in my mind that ought not to be there? If I'm to think on these eight areas daily, then if I'm thinking about something that is contrary to those, I need to get that out. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 14, how long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? Now, we're all going to have some wrong thoughts. We've had wrong thoughts today. The average person has 10,000 thoughts a day. Some of those are probably not good thoughts. We have that thought for a moment, you know. But God says, how long is that going to lodge there? How long are you going to let that stay there? We're sinners. We're sinful beings. We are constantly bombarded with all kinds of things that could cause wrong thinking. But are we going to let it lodge there? Or are we willing, when that wrong thought enters our mind, to cast down that imagination and bring every thought into obedience to Christ? Are you willing to put your thoughts under arrest? We need to pull over our thoughts. Turn on the siren. Pull over our thoughts. Put them under arrest. Bring them into submission to Christ. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Peter said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. James says we're to draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to us. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Oh, listen, you come to church and pastor preaches, it's not overly difficult to have the right thoughts. When the Bible is open and the man of God is speaking, boy, it's easy to think about God. If someone is singing like we heard a moment ago, it's easy to think about God and think about His blessing. Or we sing a song like, till the storm passes over, like we did tonight. We think, oh, thank you, Lord, that the trials aren't going to last forever, that it's just a moment, it's just a time, and you're going to come back, and we're going to be with you. It's easy in a place like this to think the right things. But there are times throughout the day where we've got to stop and exercise repentance of our thoughts. If we got caught doing some sinful or wrong deed, and it was obvious that we had done wrong, certainly repentance would be in order to make it right. But you know, if we're not careful, we can have wrong thoughts and no one knows. As a result, we let those thoughts lodge there. And we go on and on, day after day, with an unexercised mind because of a lack of repentance. But then we need not only to exercise repentance, but we need the exercise of restricting. We need to go a little further. Because we all recognize that on a daily basis, we've got to cleanse ourselves. We've got to confess sin. And that includes our thoughts. But you know, we need to take another step, because if day after day after day after day and week after week and month after month we're struggling with the same wrong thoughts, maybe we need to have the exercise of restricting. That is, if things are going into the cognitive, if things are going into the brain, if things are going into the mind that are constantly destructive, maybe we better check the gates. Because if the gate is open, the cows are going to get out. In this case, they're going to get in. And so we've got to guard the gates into our mind, and there are only two: what you see and what you hear. It's the only way anything can get into your brain. I've often thought, I wish God had made us with a little computer drawer or something in the back of our head that our hair would cover. We could just kind of push a button and we slip a disc in there and push it back in, and suddenly we're a great Christian. Suddenly we're thinking all these great things. But that's not the way things work. We know from going to school that if anything's going to get in your brain, you've got to see and you've got to hear. I tried this theory. I used to think when I was in school that if I, the night before a test, this is final exam week, and if any of you students have this idea, it doesn't work. But I used to think if I put the textbook under my pillow and then I slept with my head directly over the textbook on that pillow, that somehow during the night, through the process of osmosis, the information in the textbook would diffuse into my brain cells and I could walk into the exam period the next day and get 100%. Now, I tested that theory several times. It doesn't work. The only way something can go in your brain is through your eyes and through your ears. You remember in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Lot. He was Abraham's nephew. And Lot and Abraham, their herdsmen, were at odds. They were at strife. And Abraham said, "This isn't good. We be brethren. We need to separate." And so Abraham said, "Lot, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right." By the way, I used to read that and I think, what if Lot had chosen the right way? And we know he chose the wrong way, because we can read the rest of the story. We know he ends up in Sodom. So I'm thinking, okay, what if he had chosen the other way? Then does that mean that Abraham would have ended up in Sodom? Because Abraham said, "You want to go this way? I'll go this way. You want to go this way? I'll go this way." We know Lot went toward Sodom. So if he had gone toward the other way, then Abraham would have gone toward Sodom. But if you study that passage, even in the English text, it's very obvious what happened. You can study it from a geographical perspective as well and learn this. But the Bible says Abraham said, "Lot, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right." And the Bible says Lot lifted up his eyes. And he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot didn't go right or left. He chose a whole new direction. Now, I've made some decisions like that. And I suppose all of us have made bad choices, bad decisions in life somewhere. But Lot makes this wrong choice, and all of a sudden we turn a few pages, and he's up in a mountain, drunk, committing incest with his two daughters, fathering two boys from his daughters that end up being leaders of wicked, idolatrous, God-hating nations. How in the world does that happen? To put it in context, how does a person sitting on the third row at a Wednesday night Growth Point service in April of 2015, 5 years down the road, end up? You fill in the blank. Well, 2 Peter 2 and verse 8 says this about Lot. That righteous man, notice it calls him righteous. Now, he wasn't righteous practically, he was righteous positionally. Lot was a righteous man. If you're saved, you're not righteous because of who you are, you're righteous because of who Christ is. You have his righteousness. Positionally, you can't lose that. Now, practically, you can become unrighteous. Just like Solomon had great wisdom, but he didn't live wisely. You can be righteous, you can be a Christian, yet not live like a Christian. So that righteous man, dwelling among them, it says in 2 Peter 2:8, the people of Sodom, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He didn't guard the gates. He didn't prevent those things in Sodom and Gomorrah from coming into his mind, into his cognitive experience, and as a result, it takes his heart away from God. So we've got to exercise not only repentance. When those wrong thoughts come into our life, we've got to repent. But then we've got to say, you know what, I'm going to be smart about this. I'm going to restrict some things in my life. I'm not going to watch certain things. I'm not going to listen to certain things. I'm not going to be with certain people. That's what Joseph did. Potiphar's wife tempts him. He refuses to be with her. He recognizes this would be sin against God. He refuses to be with her. But you know, she came day by day. And the Bible says Joseph refused to be anywhere near her. When he saw her coming, he got out. Billy Sunday said, if you want to stop sinning, stay out of the devil's neighborhood. I like to put it this way. There's way too much window shopping at the mall of sin. And too many times we think, I can just kind of go look. I can just kind of, listen, the devil's always got free samples at the mall of sin. He's going to entice you in with a sale on sin. Stay out of the mall. If you're not going to buy, if you're not going to let your mind be polluted, then don't go there where you can be tempted. So we've got to restrict. But then we've got to exercise in renewing. The exercise of renewing. Because Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. You've got to keep the sin out. You got to watch out. The world is filled with pollution. It's going to come through your eyes. It's going to come through your ears. So he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So we've got to have a repentance of our mind when the wrong things come in. We've got to take the next step and say, you know what? I'm going to restrict what I allow my mind to be exposed to. But then we've got to renew. If we've gotten some things out, we've also got to put some things in. And Paul elaborates on this more in Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, true holiness. So we're back to Philippians 4:8, the things that are true. The things that are just, the things that are honest, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, the things that are virtuous, the things that are lovely. Those are the things we got to put back in now. Repent of that which is contrary to that. Restrict the area of your mind. And then start putting in those things that will build and exercise your mind to be strong for Jesus Christ. So, an exercise of the conscious muscle, an exercise of the cognitive muscle, and finally tonight, we got to target the character muscle. Now, Hebrews 5 and verse 14 says about the Word of God that strong meat, contrasted to the milk that the early Christian needs, the new Christian needs the milk of the Word so he can grow. But those of us that are saved a little bit, we're to move on from milk to strong meat. And strong meat belongs to them that are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this refers to an exercise of our character. We come back to our text here in verse number 8 of 1 Timothy 4. Godliness is profitable unto all things. In verse 7 he says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. What we believe is important to God, but how we behave is likewise important to God. He doesn't want us just to come to church on a Wednesday night and believe the right things. He wants us to go out those doors a minute and live the right things. He's interested in our character, our behavior. How we live is our testimony. And that's important because that's all God has in this world. Is us. Now, he's given us the Bible, but you know, most people aren't reading the Bible. Most of the 7.2 billion people on this planet today did not read their Bible. So he said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Many of the people you worked with today didn't read their Bible, but they read you all day. The people we see at the store or the gas station or whatever, those people, they didn't read their Bible, but they're reading us. And so God says, hey, it's very important that you exercise your character because that's what makes up my testimony to this world. Now, there are three potential guides for how you live or that make up your character. And they're very simple. But many people live by feeling. How they live is determined by how they feel. And you hear people say it all the time, well, I just don't feel like going to church tonight. Or, I feel like this particular lifestyle, it just fits me. I feel good when I do it. I feel good when I listen to this kind of music, or I feel good when I'm with these kinds of friends, and I just, you know, it's just the way I feel about things. Well, we must be careful about living by feeling, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Others live by following. They kind of do what everybody else does. But again, that's a dangerous proposition, because there's none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus reminded us that broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So we got to be careful that we're not just going through life determining how we live by how everybody else is living. But then there are those who live by facts. Jesus prayed in John 17 for us, and he said in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Okay, sanctify has the idea of making us mature in Christ. In other words, growing us after we get saved, exercising our life in such a way that we represent God properly in the way that we live. So he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Living by facts. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So there are three possible guides: the emotive, the descriptive, or the prescriptive. The emotive is how I feel. The descriptive is, well, this is what society does. This is what everybody else is doing. And you could describe culture today in America as doing lots of things. But we need a prescriptive. That is, it's not up to us to determine how I'm going to live. It's already prescribed right here in the facts of God's word. Many people live that emotive life. It's just how I feel. Many people live by the descriptive kind of a lifestyle. This is how men, in fact, do act, and so I want to be like most people because I don't want to get laughed at. But God wants us to live prescriptively. That is how men should act. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Now, exercise isn't any good unless it becomes a regular practice. I think oftentimes we come to church and we're very fortunate to hear some great preaching by our pastor week after week after week. And if you sit in this auditorium on a regular basis and hear the kind of preaching that we do expositorily from the Bible, your conscience is going to be pricked. Your conscience is going to be stirred, and God's going to show you some things. Hey, you need to make that right. And your mind is going to be challenged to think on the right things and to start living the right things. And your character, certainly, how you behave and how you live is going to be challenged. But it's 7 days between Sundays. It's 2 or 3 days between services. And exercise isn't any good unless it becomes a regular practice. You see, physically, your muscles begin to deteriorate after 3 days. You can be exercising for 20 years in a row, every day. But if you skip 3 days, the muscle begins to deteriorate. It's no longer building. It's no longer maintaining. It's starting to deteriorate. And yet sometimes spiritually we think, well, you know, truth is, I've been really busy this week, and I guess I really haven't opened my Bible since Sunday night. You know what? We're going backwards. We're not building anymore. We're losing ground. The conscience muscle, the cognitive muscle, the character muscle, they need exercise every day to build strength, to build maturity. Anything else leads to atrophy. weakness, a powerless spiritual life because of a lack of exercise. What you do physically in exercise may determine how long you live. But what you do with this kind of exercise spiritually will determine for all of eternity who you are.